If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26, beginning at verse 45. Last week we looked at the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane and Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Really, we looked at the truth that Jesus at this moment in his ministry was abandoned by everyone. And we talked about how no one possesses the strength within himself to remain faithful to Christ. I challenged you to know your own weakness, and I challenged you to look for Christ for strength, just as you look to him for forgiveness. Today we are going to participate in communion, and I will tell you now that I probably should have done this during the announcements, but we practice an open communion. You do not have to be a member of Faith Presbyterian Church in order to take communion here. But we do think that there are some things that you must have true of yourself if you want to rightly take of communion. One, you should be a believer in Jesus Christ, in him alone for your salvation. But not only that you individually, personally believe in Jesus Christ, but you have made that profession of faith open in a Bible-believing church. You have actually stood before a congregation or a ruling body of a church and said, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ." Also, you should be in good standing with that church. You shouldn't be under discipline of any kind with that church. And we ask that you prepare your hearts, as Chilson spoke of during the call to worship. You ought to be searching your hearts to see if there is any sin in your life that you are unwilling to repent of. Really, communion is for sinners, but if you are unrepentant in your sin, you should abstain from communion. I just want to stress that today to you at the beginning, so you'll have time even during the sermon to prepare your hearts if you've not done so already. And as you take communion, do you ask yourself this question? Do you take communion to declare your own faithfulness, or do you take communion declaring your emptiness and your need for God's strength? Today's text portrays Jesus as betrayed and rejected. But he is betrayed and rejected by those who are his very own. Betrayed and rejected by those who are his very own. Make a quick comment here. Many of you may have watched the movie called The Passion. I've not seen it myself. But I'm going to tell you that preaching will not be as visually impacting to you as a movie. But over the next week or two, a couple weeks, we are going to walk through the Passion of Christ. We're going to do it through the medium of preaching and teaching. I hope that you and your soul will be gripped with the work of Christ, what he has done for you, what he has done to grant you redemption, because it is truly amazing. I must give you also a side note. In order to understand the text for today and my sermon in particular, you must understand something that it's actually a theological statement, a theological doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church and the invisible church. In Exodus 4:22, the word says this: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" He is talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the visible people of God, the visible community. And God calls Israel his son. My firstborn son. In Hosea 11:1, it reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." You will not understand the depth of this sermon today, unless you understand God's feelings towards His visible church. Now, I understand Hosea 11:1 also refers to Christ, and that's certainly true, but it also has a historical context of referring to the physical Israelites of that day, the visible church of God, and God's feeling towards them. Now, added to that, that's the visible church. God loves His visible church. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This makes a distinction between those who are in the visible church and those who are not truly of the invisible church. Those who are truly born of the Spirit. Makes that distinction. And I'm going to make that distinction as we go through this text today, because the basis of this sermon is that Jesus' own, His own people rejected Him. His own people did not receive Him. And it's true, I just want you to be clear at the beginning, I'll make it a comment again later, that no truly elect person will ever finally reject Christ. They will receive Him. But it is also true that many within the visible community of God, who God says, "Yes, I love you as my son," will indeed reject Him. And that's important for us to understand as we look at this text today. You see, John 1:11, and this is where I got the title of the sermon, says this: "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." That's what you need to be thinking about, that distinction between the visible people of God and also the invisible people of God. Let me start by reading the text today. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 45. "Then He came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' While He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left Him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led Him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following Him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put Him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to Him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Verses 45 and 46, Jesus begins this by saying, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He says, my betrayer is at hand. And so our first question is, who is this vile man that would betray Jesus? Well, none other than Judas himself. Interesting in the text, in verse 47, he doesn't just say, Judas, that wicked scoundrel of a man. Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. One of Jesus' own has betrayed him. Judas is not alone. He brings with him a great crowd. There are elders, there are rulers, there are temple police, there are Roman guards. They are bearing torches and swords and lanterns. John 18 gives us the lanterns and the torches. Why are they doing this? Because they think they're coming to catch a common criminal and they will expect him to run. And so they have a large crowd to surround him with torches. They think they're going to have to go through the bushes and find him and seize him and grab him. The whole point of paying Judas is to be able to locate Jesus at a time and place where the crowds will not be present. And yet they know it will be night. They think that they will have to chase him down. Jesus calls him the betrayer in verse 48. Judas comes up to him and he says, greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, Rabbi. He's playing the friend even to the final moments of his betrayal. At the time when he has already betrayed him, out of his mouth he is speaking words of greeting and friendship. Those of you who are older remember the, or at least if you don't remember it, you remember of it, the atrocity of Pearl Harbor. And what made Pearl Harbor so devastating to us as a country was that at the very moment when ships were heading towards Hawaii, they were making negotiations of peace and getting along with the United States at the very moments when they were doing that. Here is Judas, already having betrayed, and yet he's giving this veneer of being his friend, playing a friend to the end. And what is more, he doesn't just say, greetings, Rabbi, but he comes up to him and gives him a kiss. Obviously, we all understand the mockery of this. But why a kiss? Why a kiss? There's more here than meets the eye. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Listen to these words. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Do you see the agony of this person to have someone that you care for deeply, that you've actually had fellowship with, that walks away from you and betrays you? This kiss, this betrayal of his friend magnifies the severity of the crime. But there's more to that. Keep your hand in Matthew, but go over to Psalm 2, verse 12. You see, a kiss represents true devotion and fealty and love. Chapter 2, verse 12. Well, let's start with verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss Him. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, you and I and Judas are called to kiss the Son. We are called to love Him with fealty and devotion. I'm reminded of Lord of the Rings, where Denethor holds out his ring hand to Pippin, and he says, he wants him to kiss it, and he says, "Fealty with love." That's the devotion that the Son deserves. Instead of true fealty with love, you get falsehood. You get Judas giving Him the outward expression of that fealty and love, but having at the same time a mockery of it. Calvin says this, "Let us know that this evil which Judas commits, which Christ once sustained in His own person, is an evil to which the church will always be exposed, that of cherishing traitors in her bosom." We have to deal with that. There are people that have once been involved in the church and loved the Lord Jesus Christ who apostatize and turn away from Him. Does that not hurt? Is that not painful? In a way that's not nearly as painful when somebody that's outside of the church just continues in their lack of faith. Or maybe this is another way. You are brought up in a covenant community as a covenant child, and yet you never truly embrace the faith. It hurts. These are people that are His own. Judas was Jesus' own. Back into Matthew. Jesus responds to Peter and He says, Friend, do what you came to do. He's not being sarcastic here. He's not saying, "Yeah, right, friend, you do what you got to do." He is treating him as He has always treated him. "You are my friend. That's why it has hurt me so much that you are betraying me. Do what you have to do. Do it. Get it over with." Jesus has truly been Judas's friend. And even though Judas has been ordained to this task, Jesus has still embraced him as His friend. Otherwise, there could never be a betrayal. Jesus does let Judas know that He sees right through him, though. "Go ahead, Judas, do what you're going to do." So finally, Judas then, I don't know if he turns away or what, but he allows the guards, they lay hands on Jesus, they seize Him, they forcefully lay hold of Jesus like He is a common criminal and dangerous. This is demeaning to Him. Jesus has done nothing to deserve this kind of treatment. It reminds me of probably the greatest enemy of General Grant was General Robert E. Lee. And when Grant had finally won and defeated his foe, and Lee was surrendering his army to Grant, Grant gave him the utmost dignity and respect. How much more did Jesus deserve to have respect? And yet He was treated like He was some criminal, common criminal, by those He came to save. He was given no respect at this moment. "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus," that's what the text is, "one of those who were with Jesus," this is Peter, John tells us it is Peter. What does he do? Grabs his sword, goes to fight. Peter thinks that the moment for action has arrived. No question in Peter's mind, he's saying, "I told you, Jesus, I would stand with you to the end." And mind you, Peter is sincere in this. There is a large crowd of soldiers. They've got two swords with them. He's going in for the fight. He knows he's going to die. But really what's going on here is Peter is following his own dreams rather than Christ's will for his life. Luke, in his account, actually says that the disciples at this moment looked to Jesus and said, "Shall we strike? Is this the time to fight?" Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't say, "Go get them." Instead, he's silent. And Peter says, "I don't care what Jesus says, I'm going to fight." He doesn't wait for an answer. Now, Matthew doesn't mention that Jesus heals the servant's ear, but he does. But Jesus uses this moment to teach. He has a few lessons for his disciples. Look what he says at first. Excuse me, I've got to make sure I can find it here. Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is giving some instruction here on the use of a sword. At first glance, you might think Jesus is a pacifist. Never use the sword. Problem is, Jesus doesn't say throw away the sword. He says put it back in its sheath. Another problem is, in Romans 13:4, the sword is given to the civil government. He's called to bear it. I, for one, am thankful that Michael Aulis bears a gun when he's doing his duties. Genesis 9:6 clearly says that the death penalty is given to mankind. But what is Jesus saying here? I think we can take some implications. Violence in defense of Christ is unjustified. Violence in defense of Christ is unjustified. The kingdom of Christ would not come through force. The kingdom of Christ would not come through the sword. I wish church history read differently, but there has been plenty of examples throughout the church history where it did. Rulers did take that very approach. But you do not win somebody's heart by forcement. Jesus won his kingdom in a different way. Jesus seems to reiterate this point again. He says, "Listen, I have authority to fight my own battles. You think I need you guys to do it for me? I can call down 12 legions," and one commentator said, I thought it was kind of neat, "one legion for each guy. They can each have one. One for Christ and one for each of the 11. I could have called down 12 for you." And a legion, Roman legion, was approximately 6,000 soldiers, so you can imagine how many angels coming down to fight. Jesus is saying that I am voluntarily going to my death. You do not have to fight this battle. And I think this gives us incredible insight into the nature of providence. You see, you might say that if Jesus is voluntarily going to his death, is that not suicide? But it's not suicide. Not in the providence of God. There are enemies of God. They are significantly acting to bring about the death of Christ. And yet in his sovereign wisdom, in his submission to his Father's will, he is walking to his death. He is voluntarily laying his life down. The one thing that drives Jesus and the one thing that he had won, the strength that he had won in the Garden of Gethsemane, was that he would be absolutely and completely submitted to the will of his Father. He says, "The Scriptures, Peter, the Scriptures, always the Scriptures have to be fulfilled. Every word of them must be fulfilled. It is absolutely necessary that they be fulfilled. Everything is going to plan, Peter. Don't try to change the plan." And you know what's so fun? This is what's so cool about Scripture. Peter doesn't understand it then. He runs at this point, but he does get it after Jesus rises from the dead. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Here's Peter's sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Is that sovereignty? Did Peter get it? But then he immediately says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter gets that. God is absolutely sovereign, and yet man is responsible. And both are absolutely vital to our understanding the cross. So those are the lessons that he has for his disciples. Trust my plan. Trust my sovereignty. Don't use the sword to try to build my kingdom. I got a few things to tell you guys in the crowd too. Have you come against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me. Could have just picked me up right in the temple, no problem. You treat me like a common criminal. Well, you know what? Your treatment of me like a common criminal says more about you than it does about me. If I wanted a fight here, we could have it. I am willingly letting you take me. But it shows that you are evil and treacherous. Now, this is speculative, but I would not be surprised if some of these members in this crowd we will see in heaven. They know that they're doing wrong. Can you imagine being a soldier? You're used to going after common criminals. You're like the brute squad picking them up, and you're like, this guy's not even giving a fight. Why is he not fighting? Why are we having to seize this guy? I'm thinking that maybe there are some that later came to know him. That these words of Christ were used to penetrate their hearts and bring them to repentance. As soon as they seize Christ, the disciples flee. It is too much for them. It is not so much that he's been grabbed. It's that he was unwilling to fight. And if he's not willing to fight for himself, what can they do to help? That's the first half of this. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own. Now we move on to the second half. Equally significant. Jesus is rejected by his own. And we must ask ourselves the question, who specifically rejects Christ? The human representative of God's people, that's who rejects him. We have grown accustomed to feeling disgust for these religious leaders. We look at the chief priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the bad guys in the story. And you know when you watch a movie, when they start painting the bad guy, you immediately don't have any hard feelings for them, so when they're crushed, you're kind of happy. Okay? But you must not forget that these religious leaders are the shepherds of God's people. They represent his people. They are the ones whom Jesus came to save. Caiaphas, the ruling council. Their duty is to tell the people the will of God, to represent the people before God. They are to rule over and protect God's people. That's who they are. But rather than fulfilling their duty, they are secretly arresting and falsely trying the Messiah of Israel. They are treating as a criminal the one who is their Savior. Their Savior. They have prearranged a midnight tribunal. By the way, it's forbidden to have night trials in capital cases. They break the rule that if there's a capital case, you're supposed to have 2 days of trial. They don't care. All they want to do is condemn this man. They need to find some false testimony. They don't even care if they get true testimony. They just want false testimony against him. But they run into a problem because even false witnesses have to agree with one another, and they can't find two witnesses to agree. They're bringing them in. And we don't have, they're all saying things, but they don't have two that agree. Finally, they find two who both give the testimony that he spoke against the temple. I think I remember him saying, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And this actually comes from the text that Chilson read this morning. It is true, Jesus did say that. But what did Jesus mean by that statement? John is equally clear that he meant his body. He was speaking of his death and resurrection. But you have to understand the connection between the Old Testament temple and Christ. The Old Testament temple was a foreshadow of Christ. You see, the temple, think of this, this will help you. The temple was the meeting place of God with man. It's where God met with his people. Okay? Well, ultimately then, Jesus' body is the true temple. What are we going to do here today? Communion? That's the meeting place where you connect with God, the body of Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and when we are joined together with Christ, we are caught up into the very presence of God. Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that the whole church, you are the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you as an individual are the body of Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. The point is, Jesus is not blaspheming against the temple. He is showing the temple for what it truly was, a foreshadow of himself. The real crime in this is the teachers of the law had turned the temple into an idol. And so rather than defending himself, rather than trying to explain himself, he is silent like a sheep going to the shearers. He could have said, I have loved you, I have loved you, I have loved you, and you have rejected me. But instead, he stands there in silence. And his silence infuriates the priest even more. And he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Son of God, the Christ. This is the absolute highest oath that you could be given. Jesus is obligated to respond. He doesn't even have the right to remain silent at this point. And so he makes the statement, you have said so. And I used to think Jesus was being ambiguous here. I used to think he was trying to kind of avoid the issue. I no longer feel that. He is not ambiguous. A better capturing of the meaning is, you said it. Amen. Yes, it is true. He is acknowledging the truthfulness of the priest's statement. He is not saying, you said it, I didn't. He's saying, yes, yes, you're right, you got it. And if you question that, you can look at Mark 14:62, where Mark actually translates his words and records them as simple, I am. I am. But then he immediately goes on and he says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is Jesus talking about here? What he's saying is, you are seeing the Son of Man. You are witnessing right now. You're looking at him as beaten and dejected and treated and poorly and scorned. I'm here. I am he. But you're not always going to see me this way. From now on, after my resurrection, you'll never, ever see me again humiliated. He will never, ever, ever after his resurrection be humiliated. The next time you see me, Caiaphas, you will see me in a far different light. Now, when did Caiaphas see him like this? Caiaphas didn't see the resurrection appearances. When did Caiaphas see him? When he died. Then he woke up from his death and he looked in the face of Christ and he says, oh no. All people that reject him now, they reject him because in this world it looks as if maybe he's not the glorious Christ. But one day they'll see him for who he is. Rather than fear at this point, the high priest tears his robes and says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need?" And I just want you to know, there's no question to this Sanhedrin council. There is no confusion. They see that he has said, "I am the Christ." And they say that is blasphemous, and they are ready to judge him. Jesus makes formal in these verses what he has taught all along: "I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And his formal confession, remember, he has been saying these things while he's been out and around and teaching, but now he is right before the tribunal, and he says in face of the highest representative of God's people, "I am the Messiah." The high priest looks at the tribunal and says, "Guys, what do you need?" And they all say, "He deserves death." At this moment, they have formally rejected their own Messiah. They spit in his face, they strike him, they slap him, they start mocking him, telling him, "If you're the Christ, prophesy to us." They had blindfolded him. These are his very own people. They are the ones that he came to save, and they are rejecting him. You say, Mike, come on, we've been taught better than that. Jesus cannot be rejected by his own people. If he's elected them, they'll be saved. Isn't that a strong tenet of Reformed teaching? But do not forget the visible-invisible distinction that I spoke of at the beginning. These promises were given to the Israelites. Jesus came to fulfill those promises. Israel, the visible church of that day, rejected him. And Jesus hurts by their rejection. Just as if anyone that you have been, think of loving someone and then that same person rejecting you. That hurts. Well, Jesus knows that hurt. Most of us here today are visible members of God's people. We are the church today. But do not think that your church membership will save you apart from a living and true faith in Jesus Christ. You see, you and I are called to kiss the Son. And I would not be remiss to not tell you that when you take communion, that is a kiss. You are kissing the Son. You are swearing allegiance and fealty to Him. You are forsaking all to follow Him. You are called to embrace Him. How many of us will kiss the Son only in form, like Judas did? Do you evaluate the integrity of your faith? I'm not saying that you're perfect. We are sinners. But do you, on a regular basis, evaluate the integrity of your faith? Jesus sees you clearly. Do not try to pull the wool over his eyes. Come to him. Yes, as a sinner, acknowledging your sin and saying, "Jesus, help me, love me, I need your forgiveness, change me." But do not play a mockery with him, and do not play a mockery with his table. He is loving you, as he loved the Old Testament people of God as well. But there is a judgment coming when he will separate the true invisible church from the visible church. And he will pull the wheat from the tares. Let us be a people here at Faith Church that worship him with integrity, that look to him and kiss him and embrace him with all that we are. Amen.